And as I've said before, it's always such a great joy to be out in the congregation and hearing you guys sing, because when we're up here, we have a monitor playing back so we can hear what we're playing. And so I can never truly hear the congregation sing, but being out there amongst you is just such a joyous experience. And as great of a joy as that is, it is an even greater privilege to be up here in the pulpit before you this morning. So one thing I want to start off with is a quote from A.W. Tozer. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." When we hear of our sovereign God, the most important thing about us is who God is according to our beliefs. That is perhaps the pinnacle of the gospel, understanding who God is, because it is only when we understand who God is that we can understand who we are. And it's only when we understand who God is and who we are that we can understand the lengths that he went to make us his children. And it is such a tremendous experience to think about that in such great depth, preparing for a sermon. So as terrifying as this can be at times, it is also the most joyous and moving experiences that I've ever had the privilege to go through. I know we typically don't do this, but I just felt compelled this morning to ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Again, I just want to read this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about who God is, the most important thing about us. And so with that, I just want to go into our first point. Again, verses 1 through 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So I just want to give you a rough setting. In the year that King Uzziah died, it was roughly 740 BC. And King Uzziah was distinguished among many kings as the youngest ruler that was ordinated at 16 years old, and he ruled the kingdom for 52 years. And he was marked by godly leadership until at one point he was filled with pride and sought to take the place of the holy priests and went into the temple. And God, being angered by his pride, struck him with leprosy. And he spent the last years of his life in exile, if you will, where he eventually died. And if you can imagine what this must have been like, the time of tribulation for the people of Israel, essentially their president, if our president were to die the way that King Uzziah did, we would be in a great period of distress. And not only that, Israel, namely the tribe of Judah, had been falling into a state of apostasy. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see that Isaiah had given warnings and woes to Israel, for they had traded good for evil, and they had traded bitter for sweet, or vice versa. And Isaiah went to the temple where he had a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And in the ancient world, the quality and the beauty of the robes portrayed the status of the kings, whether it be just how beautiful they were, the material that was made out of, whether it be mink or chinchilla. And the other detail that is so important here is the length of the train of his robe. I remember just about a year ago when I married my wife, she had a beautiful wedding dress. And as we were going out to take pictures, I had to stand behind her and hold up the train of her dress. That way it would not drag through the grass and everything else. And let me tell you, that dress was and is beautiful. But how much more beautiful, how much more esteemed is God that the train of his robe flows over his throne and fills every square inch of the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so God, his presence is so overwhelming that these angels, the highest of all angels, in fact, must cover their faces with a pair of wings. For if they were to remove that barrier, God's refulgent light would be so unfathomably great that would fracture their minds and possibly even destroy them, because they could not simply handle the grace and the glory of God in his immediate presence. And God, whenever he designs a creature, he designs that creature for its environment. If you look at the sea, the fish have scales and they have gills because their environment, their habitat is in the water. Birds have wings, feathers, and very light, thin skeletons because their habitat is in the air. And in the same way, God created these angels for their habitat, which is the direct presence of God. And so, if you remember, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he asked God, "Let me see your face." And Moses said no, or I'm sorry, God said no to Moses because no man has ever seen the Lord and lived. And so God put Moses in the crook of a rock and showed his back to him. And simply seeing God's back pass through a little slit only about that wide, when he came down the mountain, his face was aglow. And so in the same way, the seraphim, who were created to be in the direct presence of God, must shield their faces because God is so overwhelmingly glorious. If we ourselves were to receive even a fraction of his glory in this moment, it would fracture our minds. And I have no doubt that when we are eventually saved from the presence of sin and we are with the Lord in heaven, you can run east for 1,000 eternities and still not even be at the foothills of God's glory. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely holy. In the same way, when Moses approached the burning bush, God sent forth his voice and said, "Moses, take the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy." And how much more holy is the ground that stands in the direct presence of God. So not only must they cover their face, they must cover their feet. And lastly, with two wings, they flew. R.C. described them as a holy helicopter, ready and willing to be dispatched to the perfect will of God at an instant. And they cried out with this wonderful song. I imagine it would be something similar to that last song that we sang together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And to give you some information as to why that is so important that they cry out, holy, 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 as I've mentioned to you before about Jewish repetition, you would often hear Christ say, truly, truly, which is so as to say, almost with a megaphone, what I'm about to say is extremely important, so you best listen. And it is not simply holy or even holy, holy. It is raised to the superlative degree, the highest degree possible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is God's chief attribute being put on display. It is the pinnacle of his nature. It is the pinnacle of his character. And it is that pinnacle, it is that point from which all attributes can flow from. And he is the only creature in existence who has inherent holiness. Inherent holiness. The holy angels in heaven, the seraphim that stand in the presence of God and minister to him, even their holiness is derived from the infinite fountain of holiness. Even the most pious preacher on the planet has no holiness of his own to stand upon. It must be derived from God the Father. In addition to that, this holy, holy, holy not only doubles as the pinnacle of his character, it is also Trinitarian talk. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. And truly, the whole earth is full of his glory. I've seen multiple pictures on Facebook this week of the northern lights that have somehow traveled down here because of the solar storms. And although I have not seen them in person, I've seen multiple pictures. And as my mom put it so eloquently, the heavens cry out with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Even the inanimate objects cannot help but be moved and respond to the very presence of God. His presence, his refulgence, his light is so devastating, if you will, that even the inanimate objects have the sense to be moved in the presence of Almighty God. And this is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who we look up to and we thank every morning for waking us up. And this is the God who goes before us. This is the God who is behind us. This is the God who is to the left and to the right and to the left, who's above us and below us. And he is the God who created everything that is seen and everything that is unseen. And to be holy is to be set apart, to be exalted, to be perfect, to be righteous. You see, God isn't just like us, but just bigger and better. He is in category all his own. As humans, we cannot escape putting things in categories. If you look at the animal kingdom, we have a category for every single animal. It's all very nice and neat. It's like a row of boxes. But with God, even if we were to take every single category we could ever possibly perceive and put them all together, God himself is still far too big, far too unique, far too glorious to ever fit into a box or a series of boxes or the universe itself in which he created. He is truly in a category all his own. And I believe that this was not the image that Isaiah received was not of God the Father, but of Christ the Son in his pre-incarnate glory. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is high and lifted up, and he is worshiped, and he is holy, set far and above all of the creation in which he reigns over. And this is truly God's chief attribute. God has many wonderful attributes, but this stands above the rest. The seraphim do not cry out, love, 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 even though God is love. They do not cry out, light, 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 even though 1 John says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. They don't even cry out, wrath, 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 even though God surely does have wrath. But it is holy, holy, holy. It is God's chief attribute. Again, it was raised to the superlative degree. And why is that so important to us, for us to know? For us personally, to say that God is holy, 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 what does that mean for you, for us as his children? He is without sin. He is just and righteous, and he is supremely sovereign. He is omnipotent, which means all powerful. He is omniscient, all knowing. He is omnipresent, all present. God isn't just perfect, because the angels, in a sense, are perfect, but he is not just perfect. He is the standard of perfection to which all other creation is to be measured. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So I want you to write this down for me. When we revere God as holy, we understand who he is. I say again, when we revere God as holy, we understand who he is. Coming down to verse 5, our second point. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want to give you an illustration very quickly to help our feeble minds understand. As many of you know, I weld for a living, and Alicia can attest to how many shirts I have destroyed over the years. Because as I'm welding, there's molten spatter that is flying all over the place, and oftentimes, even through my welding jacket, they burn holes. When I'm carrying steel from one place to another, there's grease stains that are marred all over my shirts. And when I started this new job recently, praise God that he finally brought me closer to home, I got up at 5:00 in the morning, and as you can imagine, it was still dark. Alicia was sleeping peacefully next to me. And I went to my dresser and I pulled out a t-shirt from a drawer that's specifically for work shirts so that they would not contaminate the rest of my street clothes. And so when I pulled out this shirt, it was a perfectly fine black t-shirt that I could wear to work. Perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with it. But in the darkness, I could not see it for what it truly was. When I took the light of my phone and I flashed on it, I could see that the shirt was not in fact black, but was in fact dark green. And it was not a pristine dark hunter green, but it was a dark green that had been marred by grease. It had been torn at the seams, and it had holes punched in it from years of weld spatter, burning holes in it. And so if I were to wear it, it would look like it got shot by a shotgun. It was totally marred. It was totally unacceptable to wear as a first day shirt. And in the darkness, it looked totally presentable. But when I brought it into the light, I could see what it was. I could see the shirt for what it truly was. In the same way, when we are brought from darkness to light, we have an understanding of who we truly are before God. And if you're anything like me, you ponder, what's the significance of being a man of unclean lips and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips? I want to give you an answer to that question. Turn with me to the right, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings good fruit, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This speaks to me so greatly, because to me it paints a picture of what my heart truly is without Christ. It is rotten flesh with maggots, full of dead man's bones, encased in a wall of stone. I am not a good person. I'm not. Don't you dare tell me that I am. When my coworkers say that I've got nothing to worry about because, you know, oh yeah, you're a good person, or I explain why I have such a great fear of the Lord, they say, oh, you've got nothing to worry about. I just want to grab them by the shirt and say, no, you don't understand. I am not a good person. I am ruined. I am coming apart at the seams. I am destitute of righteousness. Horizontally, I may appear as a good person, but vertically, I stand rightfully condemned before a holy and a righteous God. I am not worthy to stand before you, but by the grace of God, he has ordained me to stand up before you here and speak. Why? Why am I not a good person? To give you one good example, I've spoken evil against my neighbor. In anger, I've spoken evil against the church, Christ's very bride. And I've spoken evil against God Almighty. And it is not just me, it is everybody on the face of the earth. I come from a people who have spoken evil against their neighbors, against the church, and against the Lord. You, I, every single person on this planet has committed cosmic treason. Cosmic treason against the everlasting holy God. I'll never forget hearing the words of R.C. Sproul answering a question. If God is so loving, then why was his punishment towards Adam so severe? And R.C. Sproul said, not so many words, this creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Instead of dying Thanatos, that day he lived to see another day and had the consequences of a curse applied for some time. But the worst curse, the worst punishment would fall upon the head of the serpent who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. In the wonderful quote, what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you people? And he said, this is the problem of the church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. So I want you to write this down for me once again. When we understand who God is, we understand who we are. We understand that before God, we rightfully stand condemned, because apart from him, our heart is nothing more than rotten flesh and dead man's bones encased in a wall of stone. This is who we are before God Almighty. He is that holy. He is that righteous. He is that perfect. And we have sinned against not just some small mayor of a town, not just against the President of the United States, not just against some world leader, but against the holy, everlasting God. So again, when we understand who God truly is, we understand who we truly are. But there is hope. There is great hope, in fact. Wonderful, wonderful hope. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. I just want to read something out of Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was because of Christ, whom God had set apart to be holy, blameless, undefiled, that the seraphim could say to Isaiah, your sins have been taken away. I'm sorry, your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. It is because of him. It's because of him. It's because of our holy God. It's because of him. You must understand that God's wrath was not simply abetted and put away. It was poured out upon the head of his only begotten Son. And it's because of him that we may receive a pardon. And it's because of him that we may stand before God and be declared righteous. Not just righteous, but the righteousness of God in Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is truly, truly so holy in his graciousness. I want to pose a challenge to you this morning. for the rest of the week, go out into all of the world. Go out into all of the world, every single religion out there. Find me one story of redemption. Find me one story of redemption where the God does not sit up from his ethereal throne and say, do this, do that, go there, go there. And maybe, if I'm feeling merciful on the day of judgment, perhaps you may have forgiveness, or perhaps you may find peace. Find me one religion where the God does not sit upon his ethereal throne, but comes down, condescends to the creation, steps into his own creation, and bears the sin of his people so that you may go free. Find me one story of redemption. So when I say that God is holy, 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 he is high and lifted up, but he is also set apart from the world in every way conceivable. The word holy at its root means to cut. So we are being separated. We are being cut off from the world. But God is so far in a way that he is not simply separate from the world as we are as Christians, but he is totally, totally outside of it. And there is no one like him. There's no one like him. And so whether you live with debilitating pain, or you live with diabetes, or you live with some terrible disability, but you know intimately the God who created you, you have every reason. You have 10,000 reasons to thank God every morning because you have received the pearl of great price. So write this down one more time for me, please. When we understand who God is, and we have a greater understanding, or I'm sorry, when we understand who God is, and we understand who we are, we have a greater and greater understanding of just how gracious God truly is. He is truly unique. He is truly set apart. He is truly holy, holy, holy. And so one of my favorite preachers by the name of Dr. Stephen Lawson, he always has a point that he calls the so what. The so what, which is point number 4 here. God is holy, holy, holy. So, dot, dot, dot. We have a reason to fear God. We have a reason to trust God. We have a reason to worship God. And we have a reason to obey God. Each one of these points could be a sermon all on its own, but I will try to keep them condensed to a reasonable time frame. God is holy, holy, holy. So we have a reason to fear God. God is holy. Thus his justice has a demand against your life. He has a demand against my life. Yet in his son, he has offered you mercy. So why should we fear God? Because he spared not his own son. He poured out all of his holy hatred upon the head of his own son. His wrath was not abetted and put away. It was poured out upon the innocent Lamb of God on our behalf. Not just for no reason, but on our behalf. Point B, we have a reason to trust God. God is holy and he is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. So what does that mean for us? He will never sin against you. It's not just that he will never sin against you. He is incapable of sinning against you. He will never lie to you. He will never charge you twice with the same crime. He cannot and will not go against anything that is against his character. And he cannot, not just that he will not, but he cannot go against his word. And he is supremely sovereign. His will is perfect. So we can, we should, and we must trust him even unto death. And in this world, we will face trials. We will face persecution of varying degrees. But no matter what we have to face in the coming decades, we should not fear, because God is sovereign and God is faithful. Thus, we have a reason, we have an obligation to trust God. Point C, we have a reason to love God. God is holy in his love for you that he set upon you before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, he set his salvific love upon you. For nothing that you could have ever done, for nothing that you have ever said, for no feat you have ever accomplished, but he set his love, which begins with him, stands with him, and ends with him, he set his love upon you, upon his church, upon his bride. So thus, because God first loved us, we have a reason to love him. Point D, we have a reason to worship God. God is holy in his nature. He's holy in his character. He is holy in his accomplished work upon Calvary's cross. In short, he is God, the Almighty. That alone is worthy of our worship. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. He is the only one to conquer death. And we, because of him, because of his righteousness, because of his perfect life, because of his atoning substitutionary death, we have a reason to worship him. And lastly, point E, we have a reason to obey God. God is holy, holy, holy. And out of our love for him, and out of our trust for him, and out of our worship for him, and out of our reverent awe and fear, we ought to seek to obey his word. And that obedience is not the means of our justification. It is a fruit of our justification. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And although we do not do it perfectly, we have a God in heaven who has done that for us, and he is perfect. He is holy, holy, holy. And this is simply one single ray from the sun that is the holiness of our God. And so I just want to leave you with this quote before we go into a closing prayer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So who is God to you? Who is God to you? Dear Heavenly Father, we so greatly thank you for your word. We so greatly thank you for everything that you've blessed us with. Father, words can never express the tens and thousands of reasons that we have to thank you and that we have to praise you. We could spend the rest of eternity, we can spend 1,000 eternities thanking you and seeking out your glory, but we would still be at the very foothills of your majesty. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray that these words would sink down deep into our hearts and that you would cause those seeds to grow. They bear fruit in obedience and in joy and in love and peace and patience and gentleness, kindness, meekness, and self-control. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.